Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we could gather here just as a family and be able to share a little bit about what you're doing in our life, Lord. And Father, we do just lift up the requests we've talked about and the praises as well. And we ask now, Lord, your blessings on our study as we think about the book of Psalms. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to be looking, as I just mentioned, at the book of Psalms. We finished last week on Job. And the book of Psalms is one I think probably most of us have spent some time reading through before. We've sung a number of psalms. We sing them here. We try to sing psalms from time to time. And are psalms easy or hard for you to study, to read?
Easy.
Everyone agree or disagree?
Some of them are, some
don't. Some are, some are. Yeah, you know, oftentimes if you get the like a New Testament only, usually in the back they include Psalms as well. So there's some sort of recognition there that these are especially important for the New Testament church in many ways, something about them that's very accessible. Oftentimes we can all think of a psalm that just really hits home. And, you know, you think of like Psalm 23. That might be one where we read it, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We find that so encouraging, so easy to apply. But then you get other psalms, psalms that talk about destroying the wicked Babylonians, literally dashing babies on rocks. That is a little bit more tough to understand, isn't it? Or when the psalmist in Psalm 26:1 refers to himself as blameless. Well, aren't all sinners, right? Having fallen short of the glory of God. And so on some of these psalms, we can really understand them very easily. Others require a bit more wisdom on applying them properly. And so we're going to kind of talk through the different kinds of psalms today and think through how to handle some of these psalms and why some psalms maybe stand out more easy for us to apply. Maybe some require more discernment. When you look at the Psalms, some of them are very experiential, meaning they take the experiences we as believers feel and go through and communicate them to God. And I think that's one reason why the Psalms are so loved by us. When we get those Psalms that you're struggling to put into words what you're trying to ask of God or tell God, and you get to a psalm that just says it just right, then you connect, don't you? So a lot of the psalms are very experiential in that regard. Some of the psalms are much more didactic. That's a big word. What does didactic mean? I could use an easier word, but this is a chance for you to learn a new word. Didactic basically means it's instructional. It's teaching you something. Now, all the psalms teach you something, but there's some that are very much more describing your experiences in praise or lament to God. There are others that really, are, you can just tell, are teaching you things. Psalm 1 is very much a teaching psalm. It gives the path of the righteous versus the wicked, and obviously commends the path of the righteous. It's got a lesson it's teaching you there. We'll go through more examples in a minute. Many of the psalms are very messianic. There's even, we often refer to a category of psalms as messianic psalms. So really all the psalms in one way or another are messianic. We'll talk a little bit about that today. Because Christ said so. Luke 24, he wrote to Emmaus. He said, all the scriptures talk about me, Christ. And he even specifically refers to the psalms. And of course the psalms are often quoted in the New Testament talking about Christ. But even the ones that aren't quoted, we can still look at them and study at them and see how they too, in one way or another, point to Christ. We'll talk a little bit about that today. One of the reasons I think that it can be difficult to understand or work through some psalms is because when we tackle, say, like Deuteronomy, we understand the context, don't we? The context, we can really fit in place. Here's the context of history of God's people. When you get to a psalm, one psalm to the next may have a very different context. And often the psalms seem to present a sort of timelessness to them. Meaning, that you might be able to understand the historical context that's written in it, but it may be written in such a way to try to be beyond just that historical context. And so some of the principles that we use in trying to understand, say, like a book like Deuteronomy, will be somewhat helpful in studying some of the Psalms, but not going to be entirely helpful, because the fact is a lot of these Psalms don't have much context given to us. And there's a danger in not reading enough of Israel's context into it, but there's a danger reading too much of Israel's context into some of these Psalms, because some of the Psalms are intentionally trying to be more timeless to the way they're describing themselves. Hopefully that's beginning to make sense here. I'm more just expressing some of the caution you need to take. Sometimes you read a Psalm that doesn't tell you the context. You read one commentator and he tells you the context of this Psalm was post-exile. So therefore, because we see it post-exile, this is how you need to understand this statement, that statement, and that statement. And then you read another commentator, and they say, this is the time of the monarchy. That's the context, so before the exile. And so because of that, you read this statement, and that statement, and that statement a certain way. Well, we always use history and the context to help us understand the Bible. But if the Psalm doesn't give us, in the authoritative word itself, enough to know the context for certain, then we can't just say, thus says the Lord, this is the context. If that makes sense, we have to be careful then. And when there's a bit of silence to the context, we have to approach it cautiously and say, well, if it was a post-exile context, this might be some of the nuance. If it was a monarchy context, this might be some of the nuance. But since we're not sure, what are the things we can say with certainty out of this passage? And that's a much safer grounds to go on. And again, because the context isn't given in many of these psalms, it actually commends itself to even take it and think of the context more generally and how these things are more generally true. One of the things that could be helpful in this whole discussion but could also be dangerous is the titles in the psalms. If you flip open into the psalms here, Psalm 41. You can flip anywhere. There's titles throughout. If you got a pew Bible, I can make my point even easier, maybe. Psalm 41. What's the title in Psalm 41? Or superscription in Psalm 41? Well, you'll notice if you got a pew Bible, there's actually two. There's one in bold under Psalm 41, the blessing and suffering of the godly. That's just put in by our editors. So that's not in any manuscripts, original manuscripts. Under that, though, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Do you guys see that? And it's usually, you notice many of the psalms have that little lower superscription or title that's given. And some of them give some different context. Like Psalm 45 says, to the chief musician set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. And Psalm 51, it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's some context, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, the Christian scholars have debated for a long time, are these little titles part of the original manuscripts? Or are they something that's been added later? In other words, it gets into, are these inerrant, infallible titles? Or are they helpful wisdom of tradition? And the reason why is, if you look at the earliest manuscripts of the Psalms that we have and compare them to the later ones, the earlier ones have less of these little extra titles and superscriptions. And you can see in history more and more being added over time. And so some have tried to make the case that the earliest ones should be seen as authoritative. Others have said, well, you know, look at our own Bibles. We just saw an example. These bold things over top, right? Those are put in by our editors. Couldn't that have been the same thing that as the Psalms are compiled, editors put in little titles like, set this to this music, and we know historically this is from David. And so, long story short, what I would suggest to you, and I think this is the best, most responsible use, is to see these little inscriptions that we have on these Psalms as informed wisdom, tradition that we have in these Psalms. I wouldn't attach upon them infallible Word of God status on the little inscriptions. The Psalms themselves are what we would hold as infallible words of God. And so if the little inscriptions help us, then great. But, you know, if it gives an historical context, and some have argued, well, that little historical context doesn't seem to fit with the psalm at all. Well, we don't want to maybe use that so much in how we interpret the psalm that we miss what the psalm itself is telling us. And so, I guess, again, a point of caution not to read too much into those little titles. They're helpful at times. Some things we don't even know of these little notes, like sometimes they'll say to a certain tune, you see the word Salah in the Psalms, that's some sort of musical note, but we don't know at this time in history what that musical note really meant. So we can only speculate that it had some sort of help in how they sung these. But what we can do is look at the actual words of the Psalm itself and look to interpret them and apply them properly. And so that's what you have to do. Questions so far? I threw a lot of info out there.
So these were all written by David and they were all songs?
Good question. No, not all of them were written by David. In fact, in terms of authors, and again, we have to go by the inscriptions that are given here, which I just said, some have speculated that some of them aren't as early as, or we know some of them have been added later to the tradition. So, but based on all the superscriptions that we have, 73 are referred to as belonging to David. 12 are referred to someone named Asaph, which was David's choir leader at Jerusalem. 10 are referred to the descendants of Korah. 2 are referred to Solomon. 1's credited to Ethan, Heman, Moses, and another 50 of them don't have any credit. So anonymous. Those very well could have been David. Oftentimes we think of the Psalms having been written by David, but in reality, it's more of a compilation. If you look in our hymnal book, you can look at the bottom, it tells you when the song was written by who, and it's more of an anthology of songs. And that's really what the Psalter is like. My professor, Dr. Estelle, said this helps us to think about the Psalms, that they were put together more like a cathedral was put together instead of a palace. Palaces usually, you got the kings who are organizing it, and they get all the labor, and they want their palace done, right? So they get everyone together, and they have a plan, and it's very well. Everything matches, and it's beautiful, and it all fits together greatly. But a cathedral is done by the church, as the church has money, and so one generation starts it, and generations go by and keep adding on to the cathedral, so that when the whole product's done, you can see an overall master plan there, but you know, you can tell, well, you know, this is from that new plan that they started, and they ran out of those materials here, so they used this over here. And by analogy, when we look at the organization of the Psalms, we see that sort of organization in it, that this was something probably done over time. For example, if you notice in your Psalms, like flip to Psalm 1, it says at the very beginning, Book 1. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 42, you'd see book 2. And chapter 73, book 3. And chapter 90, book 4. And chapter 107, book 5. So the Psalms have, in the earliest manuscripts that we have, notes of books. 5 books that organize the Psalms. Well, when you look at the organization of why you have 5 books, it doesn't just jump out at you. You don't look at it and say, oh, book one is because this is all talking about God's providence, and book two is all talking about his holiness. So it doesn't have, when you read over the psalms that are in each book, you really have trouble trying to say, why did one psalm end up in book one versus book two? One thing that they notice is that book one uses the name of Yahweh almost entirely. And book 2 uses the name of God, Elohim, almost entirely. Elohim would have been a more general name for God. Yahweh would have been the personal name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Those are some of the most things we can see about the difference in these books. But that alone doesn't tell us much, does it? So we can notice the structure here. And some people have made different cases for why things are in one book or the other. None of them have been compelling enough that I would think we could even spend any time really going into it today, when there's so many other things we should talk about in the book of Psalms. But it is important to note that the Psalter itself breaks it up into five books. What I think is actually more helpful in studying the Psalms is to notice different types of Psalms. You have different kinds of Psalms, and different kinds of Psalms, regardless of where they appear in the Psalter, generally follow a similar format. You've got, like I said, some didactic psalms. You've got some historical psalms, psalms that recount history. And then you have maybe the ones that follow the biggest format, a similar format, is laments. You've got songs of lamenting. And you have psalms of hymns, like thanksgiving and praise. And you have psalms that are just hymns in general, but then you have psalms that are specifically thanksgiving hymns. And those thanksgiving hymns are really a thanksgiving in response to a lament that was answered. So I'm going to kind of briefly talk about some of these types real quick here. But before I do, any questions on the structure? I know I didn't give you a whole lot on the structure, because the simple answer is I don't have a lot to give you on the structure. Like, for example, you can tell there's thought put into it. Some of the psalms, you can tell they were put right next to each other because they're very related. And so there's obviously some intention on why that psalm was next to that psalm. And so there is a structure in there, but it's more of a cathedral kind of structure. You can see different wisdom in why certain psalms are where they're at. But without going into more detail, that's the overall comments I'll make on structure. So, I mentioned some types of psalms. Let me just write these up here for you. Didactic, which is instructional kinds of songs, I said, right? Teaching us something. Historical. Laments. Praise hymns. Thanksgiving. And I'll add another one here to talk about, imprecatory psalms. All right, so we're going to talk through some of these in brief here. I mentioned an example of a didactic psalm. What was the example I said, anyone?
Teaching.
What's that?
Teaching.
But example psalm.
Oh, Psalm 1.
Good, Psalm 1. You can read it over. Great psalm. I haven't done it, but it'd be good to memorize it. I kind of got a little bit of it memorized, but it'd be good to memorize it. An historical psalm would be like Psalm 105. Psalm 105, if you look over it, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing praises to Him." And if you keep reading over it, it talks about all this history. Israel, verse 23, "Israel also came into Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly, made them stronger than their enemies." And so, going through the history of Israel becomes reason to praise God, or to see something about God and His promises and His goodness to the people. And so we see a number of these historical psalms. And I'm just going to write examples up here for you. Lament. What's it mean to lament something? What's that?
To cry.
Okay, to cry. Yeah, often it is a sorrow component to it. Usually in the Psalms, it's more than just a sorrow. It's also a plea. Not only am I sorrowful, God, but God, I'm calling out for You to act in this situation. And this helps us think about how we approach God sometimes in our prayers as well. An example would be Psalm 3. And just a general structure for lament. Usually it starts with a plea, and it ends with a praise. And this is very general speaking. But if you were to look at Psalm 3, verses 1 through 2, really bring out the plea. Someone want to read Psalm 3, verses 1 through 2?
O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God.
Good. So that's the plea, the lament, right? He's requesting help, or he's bringing out what the issue is. And really, it's the complaint, you might even say. And verses 3 through 4, though, express confidence in God. So even in the midst of this, there's an expression that they're confident in what God is going to do on this. And then verses 7 especially brings out the plea, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, you have broken the teeth of the ungodly." And so there's really the call for help. This would all still be within the general plea, explaining what the issue is, expressing confidence in God, asking God for help. And then as typical in laments, verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing is upon your people." They usually end with some sort of final praise to God. That itself is a sort of expression of trust when you get that. In the midst of a lament, midst of a complaint you're raising humbly to God, that you express it in an aspect of trust and faith. Question on laments. Yes?
Not on laments, but I wanted to ask, I wondered, they have the word Selah in many... What does that mean?
It's we understand it to be some sort of musical instruction that was set to kind of explain when you're playing this and singing it, but we don't know what that instruction is. Meaning we notice that it's there, we understand and assume it to be a musical informative for how they sung it, but we just don't have any historical documentation that tells us what it actually meant. Was it a pause? Was it everyone jump in at this point? We don't know. We don't know, unfortunately.
So the music that this was set to is lost. Even the nation of Israel it wasn't like, you know, how music kind of passes down and the melodies will remain from one generation to the next. It was all...
As far as I'm aware, yes is a simple answer. And I would also say, I don't think all of it even was necessarily sung to music. I think a lot of these could have been like recited, like kind of how we do responsive recitings. Some of the psalms look like they were used in the pilgrimages. We're talking actually today in Deuteronomy about three of the pilgrim feasts where they'd come from all over to Jerusalem and they'd make kind of like a processional up to the temple, and the priest probably would have said one part of verse 1 and then they'd respond in verse 2 kind of back and forth. So not all of these would have necessarily been sung with music as we think, but maybe more of a chant almost or something like that. But I don't know more than that. If there is any record of actual musical accompaniment that we do or don't have, I don't know anything more than that. So, getting into praise hymns, an example would be Psalm 33. And the praise hymns usually follow a sort of, and this is not the most exciting structure, but we'll... say intro, don't laugh, body, and conclusion. Very exciting, right? Anybody could have guessed that, right? usually the intro is like a sort of call to praise, and the body is usually like the reason why they're to praise. And in English, we use the word for. Praise God for He is amazing. Or for He has saved me. For He has brought me out of Egypt. Different reasons why we should praise God. You could use the word because, right? And in these praise hymns, there is a little letter. And now my Hebrew is I'm feeling backwards. I think that's the right direction. I'm feeling like it might be the other way now. That's pretty bad. Called key, a little word key. And our Hebrew professor said in these Psalms, the key is the key. So the Hebrew word is key, and it's basically the word for. And you see that breaking up from the intro to the body. It introduces now the rationale or the motivation for why the praise is to come forth. And in some of the Psalms in English, you're going to see that come through. Others you won't. My example, Psalm 33 here. If you look at verse 1 through 3, you see the call to praise. And then in verse 4, it starts out with the word, "For the word of the Lord is right." Does that make sense? So that's the transition there. And then the conclusion often can be a number of things. Sometimes it's a return to praise. Sometimes it's a vow that's offered up. Therefore, I will vow to do this. Sometimes it's another expression of confidence. In Psalm 33, verse 20 into the end, really seems that kind of transition to the conclusion. The praise hymns and the thanksgiving are very similar. Similar structure. An example of a thanksgiving would be Psalm 30. The only real difference between the praise hymn and the thanksgiving is some of the context. The context is saying that in light of the lament that you've answered God, I'm going to give you thanksgiving. And so when you look, it's the same sort of structure, intro, body, conclusion, but when you get into the body in the four, it's usually recounting some lament that he had made and God had heard and answered, and so that's the reason for thanksgiving. Helps us. You know, we don't just give thanksgiving just to give thanksgiving. It's for a particular reason, right? God has heard our prayers. And so that's thanksgiving. Now, our question on the hymns and thanksgivings. Anybody ever heard of the word imprecatory? I mentioned there's sometimes this harsh language in the Bible that essentially calls out curses on God's enemies. And it really expresses wrath against enemies and evildoers. And some of us would probably feel very out of place to even pray something like that or sing something like that. And what you have to see is that the Hebrew people, as God's people, were recognizing that God's enemies were their enemies. And so, for example, if you look at Psalm 139, kind of give some of the rationale behind this idea. Psalm 139:21. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So, you know, the idea here is the psalmist is hating those who hate God. And it's a pretty humbling thing to even think about. We know that God's wrath against the reprobate, against those who are not believers, is that just or unjust? Just. Does that bring glory to God or disglory? Brings glory, right? We want God to be glorified. So, in a very truthful sense, we can acknowledge that God is glorified and vindicated even in the final day of judgment when some are cast in the eternal lake of fire. And so, that's the sort of spirit that these imprecatory psalms are capturing. Now, I don't recommend you go around cursing people. But this is part of the gospel too. When we go around and we share the gospel with people, we tell them that a life apart from Christ equals damnation. And we should say that all the more humbly because we have tasted in the most clearest way Christ's grace and mercy. To realize that these imprecatory psalms, they speak of our old life. Who we were before we were a Christian. That should cause us great pause when we read these psalms to realize that what we've been saved from. In that regard, I think all the more in light of the gracious aspect in the New Testament will color how we talk to unbelievers, those who are the enemies of God, with the very gracious way Christ has called us to now in the New Covenant to respond, to love your enemies, to bring them the truth of the gospel, to call them to faith, and yes, to let them know that there is a curse out there for all who do not know Christ. Questions on imprecatory psalms?
Why
thought you couldn't talk about Psalms without mentioning Psalm 119. Who knows Psalm 119?
Oh, it's the longest one.
It's the longest one. That wasn't the reason.
No, I'm just saying there's one very short.
Tis true. It is the longest
and
one.
A long one, yeah.
Psalm 119, what's it about? Anyone?
God's Word.
God's Word, yeah. Some of the greatest statements about God's Word appear in Psalm 119. That's really what it's about. It's about how important God's Word and His laws are. And if you notice, if you flip open to 119, there's little headings there. Aleph, at the beginning of it, down between 8 and 9, Bet, down between 16 and 17, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav. Anybody know what those are? Those are Hebrew alphabet letters. And a lot of psalms are acrostic psalms. All the verses in a section start with the same Hebrew letter. So the Aleph section, they all start with Aleph. And then Bet, they all start with Bet, all the verses. And so, and then through on through the alphabet. That's just a little FYI in case you're wondering what those are. A lot of the Psalms are like this, but our English translations don't even bother to tell us that, because sometimes it's just like each sentence, each verse is that. By the time it gets through it, it's done. If it's lost in translation, obviously you're not going to get that. But Psalm 119 being the size of it, it's helpful to break it out that way. It helps us to have chunks that are a little bit more readable and see the organization of the psalm that way. Great psalm for devotional purposes, to think about the Word of God. The Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. That's in Psalm 119, 105. You're probably all familiar with that. So, tying this all together, I said I wanted to talk about Christ and how we see Christ in the Psalms. And this as well is something that is not a simplistic thing. Just like the rest of the Psalms, you can't simplistically say, here's one specific method for interpreting each and every Psalm. No, you need to have wisdom and approach each Psalm carefully and cautiously to interpret it properly with what context is or isn't given. The same's true with the Psalms. We can talk about messianic Psalms, but really all the Psalms talk of Christ in one way or another. And even the Psalms we label as messianic aren't so... doesn't mean that the whole Psalm is clearly just about Christ. Let's talk about some of the kinds of ways a Psalm could be messianic. The first one I'm going to call is just a direct prophecy. Most of the Psalms are not what I would call a direct prophecy, though they are a prophecy still of Christ. But a direct prophecy, like in Psalm 110, it starts out basically saying, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord, God, said to my Lord. This is David speaking to the Messiah, calling him my Lord. The Lord said to the Messiah, and then it goes on. So here you have in that psalm a prophecy direct from God the Father to the Christ. Is that messianic? In the most clearest way, right? Most of the messianic psalms are not that sort of direct statement. Psalm 2 might be another example of one like this, though it's not as clear there, but it's talking to, it appears, a king and presumably the Messiah. Most of the psalms really are typological of the life of the psalmist. Who's the psalmist?
David.
Not always, right? We said they're written by a number of people.
Yeah.
But the psalmist is the person who wrote the psalm. And so I think a lot of the psalms fall into this category in terms of how they point to Christ. The life of the psalmist, in some way, the experiences they're going through, looks forward to something that the Messiah will do or fulfill. Psalm 22 is a good example. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus uttered that, right? Some people have tried to say Psalm 22 is more in the first category, just all specifically and only about the Messiah. But when I read Psalm 22, and I think most commentators will say this is David explaining his own situation. And David is describing his own sort of feeling forsaken by God and helping us to relate to him. And I think a lot of his language is almost figurative, and in some very amazing ways gets applied very literally to the Christ and the sufferings that he would go through. So in that case, you'd say Psalm 22 is at first about the life of David, but typologically it looks to the experiences that Christ is going to have. Or like in Psalm 41:9, it seems to be as well a similar sort of a life experience of the psalmist talking about being betrayed by a close friend. But the New Testament picks it up and says this is looking forward to Judas betraying Jesus. You can have the original context and see how it looks to Christ typologically. I'm realizing we're going to run out of time to really deal with this in detail here. I'm going to throw out just a couple other closing thoughts and revisit this again next week and ask that you think about questions, because the last thing I want to do is race through how to think about these things Christ-like and then not have proper time to deal with it. And when I say next week, I won't be here next week, so the following weeks, you have to really write down those questions. Sometimes you can see these psalms pointing to Christ thematically. If they're talking about salvation, if that's the theme of the psalm, well, who's our salvation ultimately? And it's in Christ. If it talks about a good shepherd, Psalm 23, right? We know that Jesus said he is the good shepherd. And you see language of these psalms looking to Christ fulfilling these things. If the psalm talks about a divine warrior, well, that divine warrior is ultimately Christ. Other thematic sort of things come into play, like ritual cleanliness. We see all these laws, and sometimes they're referenced in these psalms. And how do those look forward to fulfillment in Christ? A lot of them are about the temple and God's presence in the temple. How do those things look forward to Christ? Judgment on enemies. The imprecatory psalms. Those things are talking about the final judgment that will come at that great day of judgment. That Christ will be the judge at that point. And so, much like you do in all scriptures, you can look at the things that each psalm is saying and ask the questions how these things point to the work and person of Jesus Christ. There's more I want to say on this. I'll revisit them again briefly in 2 weeks. So please save your questions for then. Any short, quick question right now before we close? A lot here to do Psalms in 1 week, huh? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, this Sunday school, to think about the Psalms. May we see the value of the Psalms, Lord, and sing them, study them, learn from them, see Christ in them. Be with us now in this time as we take a break and prepare for our worship service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.